Father, we do thank you for this privilege to consider this message that was given many years ago, and yet you had us in mind when it was given. So we thank you for thinking of us when this was presented in the assembly there at Honor Oak. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart that which is your intention for this timely message and what you want us to hear and understand about what you're saying to this assembly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I get emails, which is kind of surprising from time to time. When you're going to be, what happened to this your meetings on Sunday? We haven't heard from you in a long time. I don't even know where they're coming from. So they're new to me. And we've reported in Germany, there's a husband and wife have been listening for 4 years. And so we just didn't know that by posting these Sunday assemblies and Wednesday assemblies online that there would be people that would be listening, because we never advertised or anything. We just put in their ministry. And God leads people there according to his own choosing. So today, the reason for reading this message and not, I had other things planned for today, but I believe that the Lord wants us to hear this is because in view of what we've personally gone through, not only through the years, but we really need to be able to interpret the level of onslaught that we've all experienced, integrated, synchronized onslaught targeting us. I know targeting me personally in very specific ways, which means it's targeting all of us, and to understand the Lord's strategy and purpose behind allowing the enemy to be unleashed in such a manner. And there's always a satanic intent of destruction. He is known as the tempter, the hoperosmos. When he tempts, his intention is to destroy. God's overarching of allowing the tempter, the perosmos, to come and do what he does for the purpose of destruction. God's purpose is dokimazo, or to dokimas. That is to test and examine us for the purpose that we would stand approved. And so if you do a study of perosmos, the noun perazo, dokimas, the noun dokimazo, these two concepts, which I've done in the past, is that they run, they're juxtaposed, they're going on simultaneously. Whatever Satan is doing in terms of targeting or unleashing, whatever he is seeking to do to destroy or to disintegrate a people, and especially an assembly, then God's standing behind it and says, okay, I'm allowing this to happen so that in this testing you might stand approved. In other words, have higher ground in the end. And so, just keep that in mind. I could go through scriptures and put parallel between those two words and see how they're juxtaposed in this principle that I just mentioned. But we're going to read this today, which brings out the Lord's strategy when these onslaughts come. So this is taken from the Austin Sparks website. It's been recently posted in the article section. It's titled, An Instrument of Recovery as Set Forth by Gideon. citing Judges 6:33-34, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, that people that were first attacked Israel when they're coming out of Egypt, The Amalekites and the children of the east assembled themselves together, and they passed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. Oh, it's very interesting in the Hebrew, when we look at how that is actually structured, it's the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon, clothed himself with Gideon, which means Gideon had to be a man prepared. The enemy's movements timed by the Lord. The first thing that we should note in this chapter is the movement of the Lord sovereignly, and in the sovereign movement of the Lord, we see that one word is very significant. The word with which verse 33 commences, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east assembled themselves." Then, this coming in, as it does, seems so clearly to indicate that it is a part of a plan. It is a part of the divine movement. This mighty gathering of adverse forces, the enemy rallying all his reserves and power moving out, taking up position, the Lord had anticipated it, prepared for it, and now brought it about. In other words, he allowed it to happen. He didn't make them do it. They had it in their hearts, but he timed it as to when it would happen. Everything leading up to that point is a divine movement, divine preparation. The Lord has chosen his instrument and equipped him, cleared away, and then he brings up the enemy in full force. It is very often like that, and it is as well that we note this and seek to keep it in mind always, that the enemy, coming in like a flood, is often timed by the Lord, governed by the Lord, in a sense brought about by the Lord. Isaiah 59 says, when the enemy comes in like the flood, the Lord will lift up his banner. It is just a part of the Lord's way, the Lord's plan. It looks pretty serious. It feels serious, but the Lord has got it in hand. By the way, when you count the number of the enemies in the over 100,000, and the maximum that Israel had was 32,000, I mean, it is serious. There's no way that they would stand a chance. The armies of Israel were so outnumbered. It was a time of declension. It was a time of judges when everyone was doing right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Then the enemy, but the Spirit. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. When? When the Lord was ready for them. The Lord had prepared the way to deal with them. The Lord had moved in response to his people's cry, and yet had moved sovereignly for his name's sake. Then the enemy, but the Spirit of the Lord. This set over against that. Then the enemy, with all his power and force and evil intent, thinking that he is just going to wipe the field clean and intending to do so, but the Spirit of the Lord. The enemy has got to meet that but. The trumpet of testimony to the Lord's supremacy. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. It is a long time since the sound of that trumpet had been heard in the land. The trumpet of the Lord's people had been silent. You see, a trumpet was used not only to call the people to assembly to worship, but is used as a signaling instrument to rally the armies together in their proper places to do battle. If we want to understand the meaning of that trumpet, we find the meaning lying behind the whole of this story. It is the trumpet of testimony to the absolute supremacy of the Lord, and everything gathers around that. All the details point to that, the supremacy of the Lord. The Lord took pains along every line to keep that one thing clear. We will see that in a moment. The Lord is supreme, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the Lord, and it may be a part of divine necessity in the bringing out of that fact that the enemy also be brought out to the full measure of his power. In order that the absolute supremacy of the Lord should be seen and known, it may be necessary that there should be something in the nature of an inundation of the enemy. That is, he comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord does not minimize things here. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children of the east, a formidable number. The early part of the chapter says that they were without number and their camels were without number. They were like locusts. Here indeed is an instance of when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard. That's the end of Isaiah 59. The two things go together. The enemy coming in like a flood and the Lord allowing that in sovereign purpose in order that there may be this supreme manifestation of the supremacy of the Lord. Such a time is God's occasion, and he even makes occasions for himself in this way. I feel that we have got to regard these flood-like assaults of the enemy as permitted of the Lord, at least for an opportunity and an occasion for a fresh manifestation of the supremacy of the Lord. This trumpet, then, was the trumpet of testimony to the fact that the Lord is Lord. The Spirit of the Lord energized unto the blowing of that trumpet, or the bringing forth of that testimony in the midst of conditions which looked to be overwhelming. And naturally speaking, they were. That is the center and heart of things, and there are just a few things which gather around that which may help us if we look at that, or just mention them. A day of weakness and limitation. Here is a day in which the Lord's people were well nigh paralyzed, in weakness, in defeat, in oppression. There was no clear, distinct, open, full testimony. Things were driven underground into caves, as the chapter tells us. This was, of course, the result of the Lord's people allowing themselves to be actuated by worldly principles. That is, they went into idolatry and they're worshiping false gods. That comes out very clearly in the prophet who spoke before the Lord acted with Gideon. They, the people, had allowed themselves to come under the influence of the gods of the land in which they dwelt, and therefore they were defeated by those gods and those peoples. Well, we know what that is. When we speak of worldliness, we simply mean that the god of this world is actuating to act in such a way as shall bring glory and satisfaction to him. And we call that worldly principles, and all worldly principles bring glory to the god of this world, that is, the god of this age. The result? Weakness, limitation, defeat, loss of testimony, the testimony to the absolute lordship of the Lord. We might just add, that which results in spiritual death, experientially speaking. The enemy's method, the destruction of food. Remember, Gideon was secretly thrashing out grain so he wouldn't be seen. The method of the enemy is very interesting and significant. Until we understand this, we do not understand and appreciate the meaning of Gideon. You notice that in the early part of the chapter, the enemy's tactic in keeping the Lord's people in weakness and limitation was the destroying of all the food in the land. It says that when Israel sowed, the Midianites came down and destroyed the harvest. Everything for food was demolished. The land was desolated along the line of the food question. The people were weakened in that way. We need not dwell upon that because this really does go to the heart of things, that spiritual weakness, the loss of full clear testimony, is for this very reason the spiritual food question, the real nourishing of the saints upon the finest of the wheat. That is only another way of saying the limitation of Christ as the true bread, the small measure of Christ in the inward life. So when the enemy comes like a flood, how much of Christ do we have? How much is there that represents the ascendancy over the situation? How much of Christ do we have? He's the bread of life. Gideon threshes wheat in a secret place. Well, now, recognizing the state of how the enemy brought about the state, we are able to discern the significance of Gideon. The first thing we note about Gideon is that he is threshing wheat in a secret place to hide it from the Midianites. But in the secret place is fought out the food battle for the Lord's people, for his brethren. That is God's strategic point. The Lord stands and takes note of that. It is that that draws the eye of the Lord. It is as though the Lord saw there in Gideon that which he could take up as holy in keeping with his thought and use it. So that this man was single-handed in a secret way combating the whole method and effort of the enemy in preserving food for his brethren. The problem of the situation. Gideon was actually conscious of the problem of the situation when the angel said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Gideon instantly answered, "If the Lord is with me, no. If the Lord is with us, why then is all this come upon us?" I mention that for a reason, and I will indicate in a moment. He was actually conscious of the problem of the situation. Excuse me. Yeah, thank you. He was acutely conscious of the problem of the situation, alive to what it meant, a situation, a state of things, which seemed to indicate, if not to prove, that the Lord was not with them. The Lord had abandoned them, forsaken, given them up to their enemies. There was no evidence to the contrary. It was a great problem. He was actually alive to the situation. But the point is this: alive, acutely alive, to the problem of existing conditions, how the Lord could himself be associated with his people and allow such a state of things to come about, to be at all interested and yet permit this condition. While he was so acutely alive and had the problem in his heart, the big question about things, the difficulty, he was not paralyzed by the personal problem to the extent of doing nothing. You see, he could have taken up the problem and gone around and around in an everlasting circle with that, with this problem of the meaning of the situation. The problem was there. He was alive to it, but it did not become such an obsession as a personal thing that he was unable to do anything. What the Lord takes account of. Let us put that around the other way. Although the problem was real, a real one to Gideon, nevertheless he laid himself out to do all that was possible on his own part to meet the situation as he found it. The Lord takes account of it. We must note what the Lord takes account of. The story is written, is given to us, in order to indicate what the Lord takes account of. Here is a man who is secretly engaged in countering the work of the enemy in a day when very little of public nature was possible. He was secretly fighting out this whole battle, although himself acutely conscious of the problem of that situation, unable to explain, to give any reason, to answer the question, nevertheless giving himself to all that he could to meet the situation and not surrender to it. Armies, and did Gideon, you know, when did he know about the armies, you see? What is Gideon against these armies? He's nothing. So God begins a process of assigning Gideon and narrowing down those armies down to 300 men so that the defeat of these armies is totally supernatural based upon the faith and obedience of one man and those who came into submission to God in that one man. Today, maybe there'll be Gideon assemblies raised up throughout the earth. Not one man, but assemblies of that nature. So he did not surrender to that situation. Now the Lord comes in at that point, and it may have been that Gideon was the only man in all Israel who was doing this thing. The Lord came in at that point and took account. You know, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Listen, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong, to strengthen that one whose heart is solemn, complete, and whole towards him. And now we see God doing that. Searching, search, there's Gideon. Gideon caught the eye of the Lord who was searching. So when he looks into us, does he find someone that gets his attention? The securing in a dark day of the bread of life. So now know what is the point, the strategic point of the Lord's movement in a day like that, to save the situation, to turn the course of things, to bring deliverance. Because remember, the nation was under the rule of the enemies because of that nation's idolatry. That's the singular reason. There's no other reason. Read the first three chapters of Judges. It's right there. That sets the whole course of all the succeeding judges that were risen up when the children of Israel would go into declension, into apostasy, and turn away from the Lord. So now, note what the what is the point, the strategic point, the Lord's movement in a day like that to save the situation, to turn the course of things, and to bring deliverance. The point is the food question. And that wouldn't have been an issue had the nation not been an idolater. There'd have been plenty of food. They open the gates for the enemy to come in, and what did the enemy do? They go after the food. It is what we have of Christ, the bread for our brethren, that which we have secured in a dark day, under cover, in a sense it may be, when everything outside was not possible, when because we could not fulfill a public ministry and get on with our work, circumstances did not allow us to do things where everybody could see or hear. We did not give up, but in the secret we went on with God. In the secret we went on with God. We got to know the Lord in the dark day and the secret place. And the result of that secret exercise, we got something. We took into possession bread from God. Now, this does come right home to our hearts in this way. You know it is possible. And in many cases, it is actual that when nothing public is possible, if we cannot have work to do in the ordinary way, we cannot do things outside, the situation does not allow our becoming a worker in a recognized sense to be taken account of and to do our work amongst people to be seen, then we do not do anything. We let go, which means that everything depends upon what is public, what is recognized, what is taken account of. And if all has got to be hidden in a secret where no one knows anything about it at all, but all we can do is to have a secret walk, exercise with the Lord, it is a very paralyzing situation, and very often we are at least tempted to let go and do nothing, to wait for the day when a call comes for something public. Then we will do our work. So from 2002 to 2009, that's the history of our assembly. Totally dark and in secret. And 2009, a door opened called the Bite Show. That's when the door began to open worldwide. This describes our history in a very distinct way. And if all has got to be hidden in secret where no one knows anything about it at all, but all we can do is to have a secret walk and exercise with the Lord, it is very a paralyzing situation. And very often we are at least tempted to let go and do nothing, to wait for the day when a call comes for something public, then we will do our work. So that's on that day when our church, that configuration came to an end. I took two large stacks of tapes of the history of our assembly and put them on the curb and let them be hauled off. And I don't deny anything I taught was accurate. I said, it's not worth anything. And then I said, and then the Lord says, I want you to read everything that Brother Sparks ever wrote from 1960 to the time he died. And I was... a lot. Maybe it was 1950, I forget. So I did. I went on a course to begin to listen and to see what an older brother in the Lord had to say in the last years of his life. Read the last 20 years of his life, which I did in that time. And I had the vision already, but to have that reinforced, it was vision. The vision that got through. It was the vision of the Lord. Without vision, the people disintegrate and fall apart. That food was given to me, not only in the Word and all that, which, you're getting the Word, but to have the ministry of the Word in such a way that that food carries you through. And what is the centrality of that? Christ all and in all. That's the bottom line. Christ all and in all. What is it going to take for our lives to actually come into moral correspondence with the bread of life? Not just something we read, but actually we become those who translate the Word of God in our life. Not just, translators, but like one brother said the other day, how well are we translating the Word of God? We have our Bibles. When people see us, are we translating the Word of God? Do people see the Word becoming flesh in our lives? Well, and if all has got to be hidden and in secret where no one knows anything about it all, but all we can do is have a secret walk, exercise with the Lord, it is a very paralyzing situation, and very often we are at least tempted to let go and do nothing, to wait for the day when a call comes for something public, and then we will do our work. We didn't do that. We didn't do that here. The question is whether, when that day comes, we have anything with which to do it. That is when the trumpet sounds. What the Lord is looking for is those who have got it without the impetus and the external stimulus of public recognition, of being taken account of. But we have got a knowledge of Him right down there deep in the dark, in the wine press, in the wilderness. Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph. And Joseph got all his power to meet Israel's need in the matter of bread in the dungeon. It was the dungeon that Joseph got to, it was in the dungeon that Joseph got to know the Lord in such a way that he could, listen to this, come out and give bread to his brethren. And here is a son of Joseph going the same way, namely Gideon. Secret exercise with God in a dark day when nothing outside was possible. Getting to know the Lord and the Lord taking account of that and saying, this is the man for me. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. A Gibor, the Gibborim, offspring of fallen angels. Here's a Gibborim of the Lord. Same word, mighty man of valor. A Gibborim Kail valor, that's the best way. You see that word in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the mighty men that gathered around David when he was consolidating his kingdom to become king over all of Israel. And did Gideon see himself in that way? He thought, you must be making a mistake. I'm sitting here in a wine press hiding from the enemies, threshing out wheat. I think you got the wrong man. Are you sure you're talking to me, Lord? But the Lord, see, what the Lord sees is not what man sees. He's looking at the potential. He's looking at that which will take place when the Spirit of the Lord clothes himself with Gideon, because he's a vessel that has been made ready. Who is a mighty man of valor? Gideon will repudiate it, so far as he is concerned. My family is the least of all the families in Israel, and I am the least in this family. Like Paul, I'm less than the least of all saints. And needing every kind of divine support and reassurance because of the consciousness of his own weakness. And the Lord saying, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Ah, yes. Less than the least in Israel? His family is less than the least of Israel? And he and that family is less than the least of the family. Oh, God says, ah. This man, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, I will show regard, who is humble and thoroughly bruised and broken and trembles at my word, Isaiah 66, 2. You see it? That's the Lord's way. The Lord, Isaiah, was it 57? The Lord dwells in a high and lofty place. He dwells in eternity and an infinite and. With those who are thoroughly bruised and broken and of a humble spirit, in order to revive and give life to the thoroughly bruised and broken and humble spirit. That's Isaiah, 57, 15, and 16, I believe. Tremendous. What is might in the eyes of God? It is not our feeling that we are something, or that we can do something, or that we are doing something, but it is having a measure of the Lord to give to others. That is the measure in which we've come into the humility of the Lord to give to others. Having something of the Lord which we have got in the wine press, in the secret, that which we have got of Him altogether apart from any public demand or recognition for which we are already, of which we are already to get a lot of the Lord. When there is a great opportunity, an open door, a public demand, but to have to do this thing when no one sees, when no one takes account, learning of the Lord without anything whatever of stimulus from the outside, no public recognition. Well, it is so easy then to sit back and wait until there will be some call for it. Remember that God's servants, His most greatly used instruments, have been those trained in the darkness, in the school of outward inaction. They have had to learn the Lord in secret. That is Gideon. The Lord took account of this, the man who in his own consciousness and his own estimation was nothing, of whom it would be perfectly true, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man, who art so weak. That is what it means. Mighty man, so very weak, obviously in his own eyes and estimation. Mighty in the Lord, weak in himself. And was it any different with Moses? Mighty in word and deed. Josephus says Moses was the greatest man that had ever lived in all the history of the Egyptian empires. He was a military genius. He was a literary genius. He was a man, the most highly esteemed man in all of Egypt. He won wars that no one in all the history of military battle. You don't read that in the Bible, but Josephus records it. And God took that man, mighty, and put him on the backside of the desert for 40 years. As it says in Acts 2, mighty in word and deed. Then in Exodus chapter 4, when God calls him, Moses says, I can't even hardly speak. You've got the wrong man. So Moses was reduced to the same state before he could be used of the Lord. If you never read Moses, I think the man of God, or the servant of God, I can't remember what the title is, by F.B. Meyer, it is a classic. You know, it's just tremendous. What is the Lord going to do? Well, if it is true that the whole issue of that, of the absolute supreme... Excuse me, let me read that again. What is the Lord going to do? Well, if it is true that the whole issue is that of the absolute supremacy of the Lord, it will be necessary that there shall be nothing whatever in the instrument or vessel used, but what is the Lord himself. You notice the Lord presses that principle, first of all, in the case of Gideon, then later in the case of the mighty army reduced to 300. The Lord is working on this line. No flesh to glory in his presence. No man to be anything, that is, anything in himself. The testimony of the Lord's supremacy is to be everything here. And so the Lord followed that up right the way through, or all the way through. And I always think that there is a great similarity between Gideon and Paul. A weak man knowing the divine strength, bringing up a testimony to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, sounding the trumpet, Jesus Christ is Lord. Necessitating one thing, a secret knowledge of the Lord. A knowledge of the Lord gained in secret history and secret exercise without anything, whatever, on the outside, to draw it out or to encourage it. I believe that may be one of the things that the Lord is doing just now. When I get to heaven, I want to ask Paul, when you were 3 years in the Arabian desert after your conversion, what was the process from the time you went into the desert? What happened that on the other side of the desert you became who you became, that we see in your writing of the epistles? What happened? What did God do in your life? We see the fruit of it. Take me through the steps. I want to hear it. 3 years alone with the Lord in the desert, with a Bible that he had memorized but didn't know. He knew the letter, but he didn't know the true Lord of that Bible. And he got to know that Lord to be Jesus of Nazareth, who apprehended him on the way to Damascus. Well, as the public thing is cut off and the things of the Lord are driven more and more, there is little, growingly little, that can be done in organized effort in movement on the outside. Are we going to say, well, that is an end? We can do nothing. We just give it up. Now, a very critical time has arrived, for if there is one thing that is going to be needed amongst the Lord's people, it is the testimony to his absolute lordship, his absolute supremacy. How will that testimony get out? What will be the Lord's strategy so far as his means is concerned? Well, just this, a knowledge of himself, a measure of himself, the beaten wheat gained in secret, in all the perplexity pressing home to the heart, in all the problem of things. Why this? Why that? Why does the Lord allow this? And so on. All that acutely registering itself, and yet not becoming paralyzed by the situation and the problem, but giving of oneself quite definitely to secure that knowledge of the Lord for the sake of our brethren. And the day will come when that which we have gained in the secret dark place by wine press exercises will be the Lord's strategic means of meeting the larger situation. 2016, we are going to see a larger situation like we've never seen ever in the history of the body of Christ. Lamentations are coming to America. The book of Lamentations, which follows Jeremiah, are coming to America. You don't hear any preacher or any seminars or any gatherings of Lord people around the Book of Lamentations. But there's coming a day when Lamentations will be a theme in the church of America that God has brought to their knees. And the day will come when that which we have gained in the secret dark place by the winepress will be the Lord's strategic means of meeting the larger situation. It is this food question, this measure of Christ. I'm not talking about truth as fact, or I would add mere doctrine. I am talking about the measure of Christ as our life. Christ constituted in us, actually formed in us, Galatians 4:19. This is a battle of life, and for life against the flood of death. Life triumphant over death. I want to ask you, what is your registration at this time about things? I wonder how many of you can agree with me that in this matter, that there seems to have come about recently an intensification, think of that word, intensification of the power of death. You can almost feel it at times. Death descending to simply overwhelm and press you out. I'm not talking about physical death. You can only say that this is death seeking to paralyze everything, to paralyze your prayer life. Death coming upon prayer. Death coming upon your life in the Word. Death coming upon everything. And it is there in the atmosphere. Well, if that is true, what the Lord will need more than anything else is those who in the wine press, in the secret place, have come to know Him as their life. That is going to be the answer to the situation, the Lord's strategy in meeting the last enemy, for death is not going to be overthrown from the outside. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. It's going to be destroyed from the inside in that Philadelphian company. It's going to be destroyed as in the church, the body of Christ. That is what will result in rapture. Boy, if we get that. If we get that. I am perfectly sure. Sunesis. I have comprehensive understanding in this matter. I have no doubt about it, but that we are in the last phase of the battle with the powers of death. We have started upon that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And for the church, it will result in rapture. When the rapture of the Lord has first occurred in our hearts as the morning star, it will have a physical outward manifestation in history. We have the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I believe that the devil is going to use the power of death so far as ever he can to destroy this earth. He has the hold, the kratos, the dominion, the rightful dominion of death, the scepter of death. Him that hath the hold, the kratos, the dominion of death, Hebrews 2. And we who are spiritual are sensing it already in a new way. How will the Lord meet it? He is going to meet it and answer it in the church, a remnant church, which is His body, and it is going to be destroyed. It is not going to destroy. Death is not going to destroy that remnant church. It is going to be destroyed. And he that has the power, the dominion, the grip of death, Satan, is going to be destroyed as well as death. When the rapture occurs, that body that's raptured will be an exonestasis, Philippians 3:11. It's going to be destroyed, and he that has the hold of death is going to be destroyed as well as death. But I say again, that is not going to be by a divine fiat, a word spoken, and it is done. That is going to be done in the spiritual experience of the Lord's children and a remnant known as Philadelphia, my addition. And the thing in which you and I are to be found now is in the secret place, learning the Lord as our life, secretly counting that whole force of the enemy, secretly knowing life triumphant over death. The greatest thing that is possible at any time is for saints to learn to know the Lord as their life for themselves, secretly, personally. As they know that, they are already potentially meeting that whole power on the outside. And when we learn that privately, we come together in assembly, it'll register corporately to principalities and powers who are watching. Flip Ephesians 3:10. That is where I want the emphasis to fall. Gideon secretly exercised himself against the enemy and then was brought out and used to destroy him in virtue of what he had done and known in secret. And how did he do it? He was told to take pots and put inside a lamp. And you 300 men with burning lamps covered in a clay vessel, light in the vessel. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels, and read on 2 Corinthians 4:7, notice how the breaking occurs from 4:8 and following. And he goes out, and at the blowing of the trumpet, shatter the vessel, the light comes forth, and without a sword in hand, the enemies destroy themselves. When light is released from the broken vessels, the enemy is defeated. The light of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, coming out of broken vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. And Paul embodies that reality. And anyone ever used of God has to embody that reality. I'll read this again. This is where I want the emphasis to fall. Gideon secretly exercised himself against the enemy and then was brought out to use to destroy him in virtue of what he had done and what he had been eating as the bread of life and known that life in secret. You and I are being driven into the secret place more and more in our own history to know the Lord is our life, and that is going to manifest itself soon against the whole power of the enemy, his final wave of death before rapture. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet. And he came upon him because he had already taken account of the exercise in a man's life which was directly against the enemy. Lord, find that exercise in us. Personal, and I would add corporately, in secret triumph, to bring out a company, nothing in itself, but mighty in the power of his risen life, to overthrow the satanic hierarchy, Ephesians 6:12. In this case, the earthly counterpart, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east. The mighty inundation of the powers of death. Now that is for us. That describes the Lord's strategy over everything that's happened, not only in our history, but in this last increment of our history, when a flood came in. When, in the context, your father, you know what it was, as he came in, that whole thing was heightened. The releasing of that Nimrod, stuff going on here in our midst. The Lord allows it, releases the darkness. Now, where do we stand in the midst of all of it? Well, being refined, we're being instructed, and we're still standing. So we'll go to part two, and we'll take a pause here and go to part two of that which represents what we're looking at in this message, and especially as it relates to the coming of the Lord. Okay, this is part two of our assembly time. This is taken from the editor's letters by T. Austin Sparks. With each of the magazines that would come out quarterly, there would always be these letters, and they've compiled these letters, which are very personal, and you can see them posted, which are really wonderful. I'm really glad that they have posted those through the years that would be at the introduction of each of the issue as they'd issue the quarterly magazine of the Witness and Testimony. This is Editor's Letters, November, December of 1961. To speak of the coming again of the Lord would not be introducing something new and fresh into the Christian belief, although there is something new and fresh in this truth for the believer. For long years, in the middle of dark ages, as they are called, the light of this testimony was very dim and small and only glowed in the heart of a faithful remnant of suffering saints. If you've never read The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent, it covers the history of the remnant until the Reformation. And I think John Kennedy wrote one too, The Torch of the Testimony, which covers this historical period up until the Reformation, from the apostolic times up to the Reformation. A time came, however, more or less clearly defined as an event or an epoch, when this truth was restored to its place in the forefront of teaching and expectation, and today it is pressing into the life and hearts more than the heads of multitudes of Christians in a way without parallel in history. That is this whole thought about the coming of the Lord. It is true that world conditions have always been the occasion for the strengthening and renewing of this hope and expectation. It was so in the great persecution days of apostolic times. It is so today, very largely because, on a scale more immense than ever, the world situation is felt so felt to be utterly without solution apart from a further intervention of God, such as the coming of Christ. And I would add to that, an intervention of God that will bring about the final preparation so that a people are made ready and prepared for that coming, a visitation. There is one thing that we would remark before coming to the real heart of this present message. It is this. The Lord, when formerly here, definitely said that he would return. The heavenly messengers at his ascension quite precisely made the same statement. In other words, said, Acts 1:6, why do you stand staring into heaven? This same Lord will come in like manner. He will come back in like manner. Henceforth, we have very little in the New Testament that is in the nature of a statement of the fact that he will come again. All that is there, or most of that very great all, is on the lines of an assumption that he is coming and of teaching relating to the matter. True, there is the, behold, I come quickly, and behold, he cometh. But for the rest, it is mostly explanation, exhortation, admonition, warning in relation to the event. In other words, look at the last verse in Hebrews 9. He's coming for a people longing and waiting expectantly for this final salvation. That has to be in place. The fact, so far as the church is concerned, is taken for granted. What remained was to deal with related perplexities, relieve tensions, explain experiences, encourage and comfort, and point out the indications related to the Lord's coming. And that what we see is that a people need to be constituted for this. There are prerequisites for the Lord to come on moral and spiritual grounds. And in the Bite Show, I spent, eight lessons on the prerequisites for the Lord's return that relate to the whenevers and the untils. He can't come until certain untils are fulfilled. Not on a visible prophetic line, but on a moral and spiritual condition and criteria. This brings us to our immediate consideration. We focus it in a question. In the composite picture of this matter in scriptures, that is, in putting together many parts and references related to the coming of Christ, is there one word that gathers itself into itself more than any other, the portent and pointer to its nearness? Many historical signs have been made much by the schools of prophecy, you know, like Israel's back in the land, and all that which pertains to the restoration of Israel, and the whole subject has suffered quite a lot of discrediting by deductions and prophesyings which have proved mistaken or untimely. That is, the Lord's going to come back on such and such a time according to these signs. You know, the four blood moons. Did anything happen? Oh, yeah. Things happened in the spiritual realm, but you didn't see necessarily on the physical. Again and again, these prophets have had to revise or adjust their conclusions, especially when it has anything to do with date setting. Be that as it may, there is that which presses upon the consciousness of true believers, which is more than inductive or deductive calculations and conclusions, you know, based upon prophetic studies. To answer our question from the mass of Scripture, we are sure that there is such a word, and to mention it is to act like a key to so much, both in Scripture and in the world. It is the word intensification. Look at what's going on in the world today. The intensification, spiritually, in all that which pertains to world events and nations coming into position as prophesied in the Word of God. And all that, especially, in seen in relation to Israel. Was not this the principle laid down by the Lord Himself in His parable of the wheat and the tares, or the darnel? Only but surely, the process of intensification in which the true nature of apparent similarities and confused identities would be manifest, would be the verdict and judgment be applied. Now think of this. Wheat and darnel, when they sprout, they look alike. They grow, they look alike. And it's not until the wheat begins to appear in the wheat and the grains formed. That doesn't happen in darnel. Only then can you tell the difference. And how do you tell the difference? Once that wheat begins to form, there's weight in the wheat, and listen carefully, the wheat bows. The darnel doesn't bow. There you go. Where is that which contains the wheat, the bread of life, that's bowing before the Lord, you see? A humble remnant. So only but surely by the process of intensification in which the true nature of apparent similarities and diffused identities would be manifest, would the verdict and judgment be applied. There is no mistaking this feature in the relevant teaching of the Lord, such as Matthew 24, and I would add, you know, Mark 13 and Luke 21, and in, of course, in the letters to the Thessalonians, in Peter's letters, and in the Revelation. Intensification to the breaking point is the true prophetic pointer. And it is seen to be the state in every aspect of life. 1. The intensification of spiritual antagonism, pressure and conflict. Every time that the end comes into view in the Bible, this feature is most evident. The evil forces are felt to be pressing down and meticulously alert and active as though they had no time to lose. 2. Intensification of outward difficulties in Christian life and work. 3. Intensification of satanic deception, counterfeits, confusion, mixture of truth and error, misrepresentation of Christ, His church, and His servants. The lie, the great lie, or working of error, all this to bring despair by confusion to the would-be faithful people of God. And working with a survivor here recently, we got to a counterfeit Lord Jesus Christ in a person. The actual name of Jesus Christ was a false Christ, and it went by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to bring to bear Scripture. I had to bring to bear John 1, 1 through 18. I had to bring to bear Colossians 1, 15 through 19, 2, 9, and 10. I had to bring to bear the whole first chapter of Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 1, and read it out loud. Are you this Christ? Are you this Christ? And this filthy thing had to manifest in the light of the Word of God that he could not fulfill. And he had to be exposed and ejected. This internalized Lord Jesus Christ, who is not the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Intensification of religion that does not give Christ his true and real place. A Christianity without Christ in truth and in moral correspondence to that truth. I'll add that. 5. Intensification of human sufficiency, importance, and independence. Lawlessness. Man becoming his own God. 6, intensification of war fever and anxiety, and a temporary respite in which men cry peace and safety and are put off their guard so that sudden destruction comes as a thief in the night. 7, intensification of alternatives to the truth. Many false prophets and false teachings. Again, citing Mark 13, Matthew 24. All these can be noted in the scriptures relating to the Lord's coming. By the way, the signs in Matthew 24, there are numerous signs. You know what sign is repeated most frequently? 4 times. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. I told you all things in advance. 4 times. And 4 is the number of universality and comprehensiveness. That is the most significant warning, is deception, false Christ, and false prophets. You read it for yourself in Matthew 24. All these can be noted in scriptures related to the Lord's coming. Knowledge shall be increased. That's Daniel 12. With an eye-opening phrase that is for the present time. Many shall run to and fro. Such words need no comment. Citing Daniel, and it says knowledge shall be increased. That's not computers. The knowledge that Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 12 is the knowledge of the prophetic scriptures that have been locked up until the last generation, and the lock is unlocked, and people can see into the prophetic word like never before. It's that knowledge that Daniel's talking about, not scientific knowledge like everybody. Take that scripture and take it out of context. That can be an application, but that's not what the Holy Spirit is saying through Daniel 12. That Peter in his letter should have perfectly described the nuclear and atomic age, referring to 2 Peter chapter 3. And of course, the atomic age and its effects as marking the approach of the end is startling when it is remembered that such things were unknown in his time. That is, 2 Peter 3, the earth shall be destroyed by fire. Surely we have said enough to give evidence that rapid and unprecedented intensification in every realm, nature, human life, spiritual realms, phenomena, and particularly ungodliness, is the most pronounced indication of the near approach of His coming. If this is true, we can appreciate the appeal that vigilance, devotion, and faithfulness shall correspond to the demand. Surely, when the forces of evil and the world are so energetic, there can be no room for slackness and falling off on the part of the saints. The coming of the Lord is ever made the basis of an appeal for watchfulness, preparation, faithfulness, and purity. Everything will make it so easy for the Lord's people to lose heart, to let go zeal, and feel helpless and worn out. Now is the time to lay hold of the prayer of the Apostle Paul and make it ours continually, that God would grant you that you be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, Ephesians 3:16. Why? Next verse. So that Christ might settle down and take up permanent residence in the hearts of the saints. When these things shall begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh, not your destruction, your shame, your end, but your redemption, your final deliverance. And the word means your way out. So, Father, we thank you for these 2 messages, timely, that interpret for us what you're about and what you're seeking to bring about in the midst of the satanic opposition that is intensified significantly in this year 2015. So we trust you that you'll obtain in us that which, when tested, will stand approved, and that place of ascendancy that you're seeking to bring us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.